Well, good morning, family. It is great to see you guys. Welcome to Emmaus Church. If you're new with us, I want to say a special welcome to you. So glad that you're here on this Lord's Day and worshiping with us this morning. I want to say also welcome back to all of our students. How many of you were at student camp last Sunday? You're still tired, it sounds like? Well, welcome back. I think we had 80 go off to student camp between the students and the volunteers. So really thankful. Got to hear great stories from my own daughter who was there and really thankful for what God did and thankful for all the volunteers too. If you are one of the chaperones that went, we just want to say thank you to you. It's not easy to hang out with a bunch of middle schoolers and high schoolers, but you did, and you loved on them well, and you pointed them to Jesus, so thank you for that. Well, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out. Join me in 1 John. We're back in this incredible book of the Bible we've been studying for a number of weeks now, a number of months, and we still have a few more months to go. We're only about halfway through. Actually, today we'll finish up chapter 2, and then we'll move into chapter 3, and we'll be sort of moving towards the halfway point. There's 5 chapters in the book, so we still have a ways to go. We're in no rush because, as we always do around here, we just want to soak up what God has for us. Every Sunday, we come together and we tune our eyes and we tune our ears to this thing, knowing that God, through His Spirit, every single time illuminates truth and wants us to grow from it. So that's our hope this morning. So we'll be in the 1 John 2:28. But I want to start with a quick question to set the stage for things, and it is this: if you can all think about this in your head for a moment, who alive on the planet right now would you most like to meet? And they have to, the qualifier is they have to be alive right now. It can't be somebody from history. I'm talking about this moment, living and breathing anywhere on planet Earth. Who would you most enjoy meeting? It could be a celebrity of some kind, maybe your favorite musician, maybe a favorite actor or actress, or a politician or an athlete or a pastor. I'm a pastor, so you might not be surprised to know that if I could meet anyone today, it would be a pastor. And it is the man John Piper. Who I would say, outside of my own dad and outside of all the pastors who have pastored me through my years, he's the man who's probably more than any other man alive has influenced my heart and my soul. I first met John Piper. I didn't meet him, but I first heard about him. I didn't know who he was, but I was at a conference in college. I went to a Passion conference, which was right here in Atlanta. And it's a conference for 18 to 25-year-olds college students. And I went to this thing over Christmas break. I think it was my freshman year, sophomore year. It was my sophomore year. And it was incredible. And it was, I think, the second night of the event. This old guy in a tweed jacket walks out on the stage. And I'm like, why did they invite this old guy? This is a conference for college students. Who is this? Who is this old guy and why is he here? And then he preached. And it was John Piper. And it was, I'm not joking, it was one of the most impactful sermons that I had heard up to that moment. God used it. It wasn't John, it was God used it so powerfully in my life. And I walked away. I still didn't know who John Piper was, but I knew that guy is a man of God, and God's using him in a profound way. And it would be years later before he'd be like a significant voice in my ear, but I eventually discovered desiringgod.com and all the resources there. I discovered the Ask Pastor John podcast and all the sermon podcasts. And through the years, I've listened to a ton of sermons. I mean, Anson's probably the preacher I've listened to the most, but after that, I think it honestly might be John Piper. I've listened to so much of his stuff. He's deeply impacted me. And 3 years ago, I got the chance to meet him. I was at a conference. My wife and I, we went to Louisville, Kentucky, and we're at a pastor's conference. And it was, I think, the second night of the event. There was a big dinner break, and we had gone to dinner. We got seated pretty quickly. And afterwards, we were just kind of wandering around before the next session began. And we were in the restaurant was kind of attached. We didn't realize it, but it was attached to a hotel. So we were wandering from the food. We end up in this hotel lobby. Huge lobby, big leather couches, some fireplaces. We just sit down and start to relax, like killing some time until the next session starts. And I'm looking across the lobby, and all of a sudden the elevator doors open and out walks John Piper in the flesh. I mean, there he is in all of his, you know, baldness and all of his glory. He's old. He's got a tweed jacket on. And I'm like, this, he walks up to some people who are standing over there or sitting on couches over there. And I'm like, this is my moment. Like, nobody's around. Like, he's talking to those people. I can go shake his hand and say thank you for his incredible ministry and all he's done in my life. So I decide to. I'm like, Lauren, I got to do this. So I walk over to him, And I stand there. He's in the midst of conversation, so I don't want to interrupt. I stand off to the side, and I'm just waiting, you know, till he's finished, and I can say hello, shake his hand, and move on. And I overhear the funniest conversation ever. They're talking about caffeine and coffee, and apparently John Piper hates coffee. He doesn't like drinking coffee, which just, like, lowers him a little notch in my brain, if I'm honest. Love you, John Piper, wherever you are, but, man, coffee's good. It's a gift from God. But he's talking about how he's getting older and he needs a kick in the afternoons. He like needs some caffeine, but he doesn't like coffee. And he pulls out of his pocket the five hour energy drink, the little small thing. And he's like, this is what I drink every afternoon. But it's not the name brand 5 hour energy drink. It's an Aldi 5 hour energy drink. And he goes on to tell the people, he's like, this is only $1.27 at Aldi. That's why it's cheaper. So that's why I buy it there. I'm like, who are you? This is the funniest little thing. But anyways, he's finishing up the conversation. He's almost done. I'm about to shake his hand. And all of a sudden, a guy walks up to him, one of his aides. And he's like, John, we're late. We have to go. And he leads him away. I never got to shake his hand. We make like the briefest direct eye contact. And I'm sure he saw in my soul this like longing. And then he said, I don't care. And he walked on. I did get a picture, though. This is me trying to meet John Piper. Lauren took the photo from across the lobby, and all of them got to talk with him, and I just got to hear the story. So it was a sad day. But truly, it is a question I would have to ask you. Who would you most like to meet? And maybe the more important question that's relevant for our time today, imagine, I know this is a wild hypothetical, but imagine that they call you today, this person, somehow there's a connection, and they find out you're a fan, and they say, hey, I'm going to be in town tomorrow for something, and I have an hour to kill. I would love to come to your home and meet you. Like, just imagine for a moment. Here's the question I want you to think about. What would you do to get ready? Like seriously, what would you do if you knew they were coming to your house? Would you finally, you know, vacuum under the couches? Would you finally dust things off? Would you go get a haircut? Would you trim your hedges? I don't know. I don't know what all you'd do, but I'd venture to say that you would do something. You would get yourself ready. And that is precisely the point that John is about to make in our text today. That's the thing that leads us back to this passage. John has been in this book. It's been incredible so far. He's a disciple of Jesus. He knew Jesus. He walked with Jesus while he was here on the earth. He's telling us what that was like, and he's calling us to be followers of Jesus and telling us how to be sure that we're truly followers of Jesus. And this last section we've been in for about 3 weeks now, he's been warning us about the last days, warning us that the end is coming. We're living in these days where all these antichrists are trying to pull us away from Jesus. Jesus has called us to walk with him, to abide in him. He's given us his Holy Spirit. We saw that last week, to help us abide in him. And yet this world is trying to pull us away as we live in this age between his first coming and his second coming. But this week, he's going to remind us there is going to be a second coming. Jesus is returning to the earth, and he wants us to be ready. He wants us, his church, to be ready to meet him. The Bible says when he returns, which could be any day. It could be this afternoon. We don't know. The imminence of Christ's return is a clear teaching of the Bible that could happen at any moment. When he returns, we will meet him in the clouds. All those who are alive will meet him in the clouds. And John wants us to be ready for that moment. And he's writing this passage today to help us get ready to prepare for the return of the king, so to speak. So it's a game plan. It's a manifesto on how to be ready to meet Jesus when he comes. So the plan is simple. We're going to read it. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to read the passage. And I've got three simple points, as always, to lead us through. So let me pray for us, and we'll see what John has to say. God, we do come to you once again and just ask, as Keely just prayed, Lord, for our hearts to be good soil for you, good ground. You are the vine. We're the branches. We need you, Lord. We need your life to come pulsating through these scriptures, Lord, and grab our hearts and make us alive and cause good things to grow in us. We can't do that on our own. We need you. And so I pray that as we now turn our attention to your word and read it and try to understand it, Lord, I pray you'd give us divine illumination. Your spirit would give us soft hearts and ears to hear what you would have to say. Would you bind my tongue, help me to only speak what is true, hide me behind your cross. Let this time be fruitful for your purposes. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's read this. Picking up in verse 28, we'll go into chapter 3, verse 3. John writes this, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Okay, short passage. All of it, though, pointing to one big reality. It's our first big point today. If you have a pen, grab it. Take some notes. I want you to see what's going on here. First point for today is this. Jesus is coming back soon. Pretty simple, but a massive truth in all of Scripture and absolutely a big one in this passage today. John mentions it three different times. Look at verse 28. He says, when he appears and at his coming. So both of these pointing to his coming. It uses two of the three Greek words that refer to Jesus's coming. It's one of the many passages in the New Testament that remind us of one central truth that in this age, as Satan and all these false teachers are trying to pull our hearts away from Jesus, as everything's drawing us and trying to get us to fall into sin and to not abide in Christ, the Bible is reminding us that one day this whole age will fall away. That though it feels like every day there's just going to be another day tomorrow, the sun rose today, it rose yesterday, it should rise tomorrow, right? 2024 happened, 2025 is here, 2026 will be here. It's easy to make plans for next year and 2 years from now and 5 years from now. But the Bible's really clear, one day is coming when it will all end. Our Savior, this God we followed our whole life, will descend from heaven. He will return, and this age will be over, and a new age will start. Jesus is coming again. And the Bible's really clear about this. If you go read all the passages, one thing's super obvious as you study it. His second coming is going to be really different than his first coming. The first time he came as a humble servant, lived in Israel, he's coming back as a conquering king. The first time he was wearing peasant's clothes, wandering around Israel, peasant's clothes. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. When he comes again, he's going to wear white robes with a golden sash, riding on a white horse from Revelation 19 to conquer his enemies forever. His first coming happened on a silent night in a manger, in a barn, on the outskirts of town, and hardly anyone knew. But family, don't miss it. The second coming, a trumpet will sound. The sky will split open and every eye will see and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Like his coming is going to be of such profound impact. The whole world will see it and know it at the exact moment and they'll all confess him as Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. And it's coming at any moment. And when he comes, he's going to, Revelation 20 tells us, a throne from heaven is going to descend. It's the great white throne. And he is going to judge the dead. Books will be opened, Revelation 20 says, books of your life. And every one of you will stand before the throne of God and there will be books. I don't know how many books it takes to write down every deed you've done. And not just that, every thought you've had, every word, every decision you've made, sitting in books. And Jesus, the King of all, the perfect judge of all, will judge you. Are you ready for that? Now, there's really good news. This would be bad news for all of us if it was only the books of our life that were going to be open. Revelation 20 also says there's going to be another book that's open. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's the book with names of everyone who has been covered by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus, the cross. Those who have placed faith in Christ and received salvation from God, their sins, their deeds, their failures, the ways they fall short of God have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so long as their names are in that book, they won't go to judgment. Like they make it through. The judgment happens and it's described as the sheep are separated from the goats. The goats go, it says, to the lake of fire, but the sheep are given eternal life. It's God's people versus the sinners who have never trusted in Christ. And the thing that matters is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life or not? That's the thing. So get you ready to meet him. But here's what's crazy, and I don't know when in my life I realized this, but it's recently. For most of my life, I thought the only thing that mattered was that book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Have I placed faith in Jesus? On the day of judgment, the only thing that matters is my name in that book or not? That in a sense, because the name in the book covers up your sins and your failures in your book, that your life doesn't actually matter. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Did you know that? The Bible corrected me. Passages again and again mention that there are judgments and rewards for the saints who make it into heaven as well. And I just want to show you a few of these so that you feel this. Because if the only thing that matters is if we put our faith in Jesus, then John doesn't need to get us ready. But John's pointing us to a reality that the way you live your life today actually matters in light of eternity. Let me say that again. The way you live your life right now, the decisions you're making right now, students in the room, you have a whole life before you unless Jesus comes first. And the decisions that you make, that you're making about who you're going to be and what career you're going to have and who you're going to marry, these things matter before God. It doesn't matter ultimately in whether you get to heaven or not. That Jesus, trusting in Christ, being in the Lamb's Book of Life is what matters there. But our deeds do count for something. And I'll show you just a few places where you see this. James chapter 3 is one of them. This is one that lies heavy on my heart as a pastor. James writes this: "Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." What does that mean? That means that me, by the nature of standing in this pulpit, God one day is going to look at me and have judgment for me for how I spoke today. Which is why not many of you should become pastors, because it's a heavy thing before God. I have an obligation that I must uphold before him. What does it mean? I don't fully know what that looks like, but I know that my pastoring matters. Right now, it matters. Will the blood of Jesus cover me? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean I can say whatever I want up here. God cares about what I say. This isn't the only place. Luke chapter 19 is another spot. I don't have this for the screens because it's a little bit too long. We don't have time to go through it in full, but it's the parable of the minas. You might be familiar with it. Also known as the parable of the talents. It shows up in a few other scriptures, but basically it's a parable where it's a metaphor for Jesus. Basically, that he gives us talents. He gives us gifts. He gives us resources, and he calls us to be good stewards of them. And that he's at his coming, he's going to call us to account, judge us based on how we lived our lives, how we stewarded his resources. And when you read it, he gives reward to those who honored him. Big reward in heaven. He sets them over cities. I don't know what that means in heaven. It's kind of a cryptic passage, but the parable is pointing to something. Every servant is rewarded in eternity based on his work now. Your life in eternity matters based on how you live your life now. One last place, Matthew 6:19. Just see this. Jesus says these words. It's the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." Such a fascinating passage. And it's basically saying, like, there's a way to live your life where you are, by your life, making deposits into heaven. You're storing up treasure for eternity. You're getting yourself ready to meet God and to live your eternal life with him by how you live your life now. You can live for this age. You can store up treasures for now, but all of this is going to be destroyed by moths, it says. Everything's going to be destroyed. Nothing here lasts. The only thing that lasts is heaven. So again, I don't know what all this means, but I do know what is clear from these and other passages too is that our lives in this life matter. Don't be deceived about this. Your life matters when we're to live now in light of eternity, which is why John's bringing this up. The Bible speaks to the second coming of Christ so often. Did you know, I learned this week in one of the commentaries, the second coming of Christ is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament. One out of every 25 verses is talking about the second coming of Christ. Every New Testament book, with the exception of Galatians and the really short ones, 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon, all mention his coming. It's almost as if God knows we're prone to forget about eternity and to put our eyes here, and we constantly need to be reminded that our real life is hidden with God on high, that our real life is still coming. We're sojourners in this age. This is not your home. Jesus is coming. He's our home. Our real life is coming on that day. And the question we should all be asking ourselves that John is bringing up today is, are you ready for that day? Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready to meet him? What will you say? And better yet, what will you feel when you stand before the throne of God and the King of Glory lays his eyes upon your life? He already sees it. It's not like he doesn't see it now. He's going to find it out later. He's omniscient. He knows every thought you have, every word you've uttered, every decision you've made. But how will you feel when you stand before him? John acknowledges that some won't be ready. Look at verse 28 one more time. He says he wants us to have confidence. confidence at that day and not shrink back from him in shame. But that basically means there's two ways you'll feel on that day, either confident or in shame. He wants you to be ready. So how can we be ready? How can we be confident for when Jesus comes? It brings us to point number two. Grab your pen. You want to be ready to meet him? Abide in Jesus. There's your key takeaway for today. Abide in Jesus. John's answer for how we're to be ready to meet Jesus when he comes is to repeat exactly what we looked at last week in the previous verses. This very simple phrase in verse 28, abide in Jesus. Look at 28 again, verse 28. He says, so then, my little children, abide in him that you might have confidence at his coming. So the confidence comes from the verb abide. You abiding in him gets you ready. This is what confident joy at Christ's return comes from, abiding in him now. And John's just, again, we talked about this last week, but he's just repeating what Jesus taught us to do. This idea of abiding in Christ, abiding in Jesus, comes from Jesus. And it's from John 15. If you have your Bible, please flip there. I want you to see this. John chapter 15, when Jesus teaches us about abiding. He gives us a metaphor and he teaches us some really important truths. And I want to look at it briefly. He says this, John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me. If you have your Bible and you're comfortable writing in it, I just want you to circle every time this word abide appears. I really do feel like this might be dangerous to say, this isn't in my notes, but this might be the most important word in your spiritual vocabulary. Abide. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. A lot of words there. In it, Jesus is giving us a metaphor. Jesus wants us to see something. John wants us to see it so that we can be ready. What is he saying? Well, life comes from Jesus is basically the big point. That you're just like a vine, a branch comes out of it. Like your life began in Jesus. He's the one who brought you to life. Second birth, you were born again. God, through his Spirit, brought you to life. Life comes from Jesus. And every bit of your life is sustained as you keep hold of Jesus. That he's the vine. He's the one in the nutrients. He's the one in the soil. He's the only one who brings up the water you need, the minerals you need. There's no branch without the vine. If you detach the branch from the vine, there's no life that sustains. All the life comes from him. And the fruit comes from him. Look at verse 29, back in our passage. Just so you see this, John says, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So when you're born of the vine, when you're born into spiritual life, you start to bear this fruit of righteousness. And that's actually how you know you've been born again, that your life begins to have fruit in it. You begin to bear fruit unto God. This is what abiding is. Abiding is everything for us as believers. It's how our spiritual life starts. It's how it's sustained until the end. And I think, I want you to understand this verb and what it means. I think there's two parts to it. There's a positive and a negative. You have to do something and not do something at the same time. Abiding is both. And write this down. This is sort of the big idea. Abiding means holding fast and don't let go. You're going to hold fast to Jesus and you're not going to let go to him. So holding fast, what does that mean? It means come to him, cling to him, look at him, think about him, gaze on him. Come to Jesus, and then don't let go. Don't move on. You're doing both at the same time. You're not letting yourself be distracted by your job. You're not letting yourself be distracted by your kids. And I'm not saying don't have a job and don't have kids. I'm saying abide in Jesus in everything. Don't let your thing in life, the thing that you're holding fast to, be this life. Let it be Jesus, and he'll bear fruit in everything else. This is how we do it. We hold fast. We don't let go. Now, how do you do that? Probably in 100 different ways in your spiritual life. You're actually doing it right now. Do you know corporate worship is like an act of abiding? You've come today to, because the Bible tells you to, but to think about God, to lift your, you've been busy all week. Some of you went to camp. You've been doing your jobs. You've been raising your kids. It's summer. They're crazy. They're not in school. You're having to watch them the whole time. and you're just exhausted. And you might not have thought about the Lord very much this week. And right now you've come to think about him. You're abiding, you're clinging to him, you're holding fast to him. That's what it is. And reading your Bible is doing that. It's every morning, if you wake up and have a quiet time, and you should, this is how you abide. This is a means of abiding. It's a habit of abiding. When you listen to worship music and you don't just recite the lyrics, but with your heart, you turn to God in your heart and you think about it. That's abiding. Hold fast and don't let go. Don't move on. Don't stop through the day and get distracted by all the other parts of your life. All of these are called spiritual disciplines, habits of grace. They're the means by which we lift our arms, so to speak, and we hold fast to Jesus. Does that make sense? You with me? This is what it looks like. Hold fast, don't let go. Hold fast to Jesus. Don't get pulled away by an age that is constantly trying to pull your attention away from the Lord. And this is how we get ready. If you do this, everything, you're going to bear the fruit that you need. Everything else will, this is how you're ready to meet him. Everything else will work itself out. And if you don't do this, no matter what else you do, it's not going to work out. It's the key. It's the center of our spiritual lives. And in it, heart work matters so much. Don't miss this part. Abiding is an act of the heart. Like, you can totally go through the motions spiritually and miss out on all of it. We just sang two songs. You were just looking at the lyrics and singing them. And some of you were only thinking about something else. You were honoring God with your lips and your heart was far from him. And you were not abiding in that moment. And some of you right now, as I'm preaching, you are thinking about something else and you're not abiding. The external doesn't matter at all. Abiding is an act of the heart where you turn your gaze and your heart to the Lord, hold fast and don't let go. And John is actually about to do this for us in front of our eyes in the next three verses. The next three verses are a little bit tricky. When you read commentaries, some people don't even know what to do with them. They're like, where do we put this? Is it attached to the verses before? Does it come after? Where do we split the line? Because it almost feels like John's doing a little rabbit trail here. He starts, you know, he's been thinking about Jesus' coming. He starts thinking about Jesus' return and thinking about what it means to see God and how awesome it's going to be. It's like have you ever gotten lost in a moment? You just kind of like trail down a rabbit trail and you're kind of not connected with where you were before. That's what he's doing. He's getting lost in God. But I really believe he's actually teaching us how to abide. That abiding is this heart action of thinking about the Lord. And when we do that, when we're amazed by him and in awe of him, that's what our heart needs. That's how we hold fast. That's how we not let go. So all that being said, John, I think, is about to show us what abiding looks like as he is amazed by Jesus, and we need to get here every day as well. So here are three things, three little subpoints under point number two, three things that John is amazed by that we should be as well as he's modeling abiding for us. The first one is this: be amazed that you're a child of God. Be amazed and try to get here every day. How crazy it is that God has saved you and made you his child. That's the first thing that John gets lost in, this ocean of God's love that has somehow made him a child of God. Look at verse 1 with me. This is amazing, y'all. John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Leave that up there for a few minutes if you don't mind. This is incredible. I was reading Charles Spurgeon this week and some of the sermons he preached on this. And there's this one quote where he says, here in this verse is a chapter in every word and a sermon in every letter. Like, I counted them up, and specifically in that first sentence, there are 81 letters. So he's basically saying you should do an 81 week sermon series on just that first sentence. Like, is that good? He goes on to say, we cannot read it too often. It's full of the deepest and most important instruction. And I think he's right. The more I've thought about this, the more it is. So just for a second, let me take you down a rabbit trail here with John and help you be amazed that you are a child of God. So first, John says, see, behold. The word there is stop what you're doing and look at this thing. Like, imagine you're on a road trip. Maybe you're doing a road trip this summer and you're just kind of like mindlessly staring out the window. You're seeing everything, but you're not looking at anything. And then something catches your attention. All of a sudden, you see a big thing, a mountain, and you're looking at that. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look at something. Stop being distracted. See something with me for a second. And what is he looking at? What's catching his eye? He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Think for a second about the bigness of the love, what kind of love it is. The Greek there literally says, from what country this love comes from. Like, where on earth can you go and experience the kind of love that God has for you that would make you a child of God? He's seen everything you've done in your whole life. He has the book on you, and he's read every page. He knows everything you've done. He knows every thought you've had. Family, if you knew the thoughts that I have, you wouldn't let me be your pastor. And if I knew the thoughts you have, I wouldn't let you be a member here. Like, and God sees it all, every little bit of it, and he has made you his child. He's seen it all and said, I love, because of his love, I love you that much, I want to make you my child. I love you, despite your flaws. A parent might be able to slightly grasp the slightest little nanometer of what this love is that God has for us. Because you love your kid even when they do the exact opposite of what you've told them to do. Yesterday, we're at home and it's summer and it's too many hours with the kids. And I love my family. And I don't think Hudson's in this room, which is not really fair to tell this story. This isn't in my notes. But Hudson, you know, I love my son. But he got into some trouble. He got into some trouble and I was very mad at him. And he mouthed off at his mom, put him in timeout. We talked. He's ready to apologize. I thought it was done. And then my wife, my loving wife, goes into his room first. Now, I told Hudson, go apologize to your mom. And he's crying, and it was a hard discipline moment. So he's like, can I have a minute? I'm like, yes, you can have 1 minute. But then go apologize to your mom. Well, mom beats him through the minute, goes into the room. And she apologizes first. She didn't need to, but she as a mom, just, I probably could have prevented you exploding the way you did. And my son has the audacity to tell her, I shouldn't be telling this story. This isn't fair. I'm going to stop the story now. This isn't in my notes. This is a rabbit trail. But he didn't say sorry to his mom, and I got mad. And every minute of being mad at him, I loved him. So a parent can have a kind of love that is furious and loves at the same time. But that's just a tiny bit of what God has. God's love for you sees all your sin and still loves you. Some of you, you have to get this. Some of you think in your brain, you think that, like, well, God loves me, but only in the sense that he loves the whole world. And yes, I'm a child. I'm his child. I'm in the family, but only because he opened the offer so wide. You know, whoever believes in me. So I snuck in. Yeah, I get it. I believed in him, but I'm not like, if he saw me, he'd probably kick me out. Like, I have to hide over there on the corner of the family of God, because if God in his sovereignty saw my thoughts and saw what I did, there's no way he'd let me in this family. And you kind of think to yourself, I snuck into this thing. Yes, I'm a child, but like, I got in through the loophole. And family, I'm just telling you, based on the authority of God's word, that's not what happened. You didn't sneak in, God chose you. See the love that the Father of God has for you. And to show you this, go to Ephesians 1. If you have your Bible, flip to Ephesians 1. You have to see this. It's the place where I think the love of God is most clearly seen, how much he loves you. And I just want to, for a moment, you know, humor me on this rabbit trail. I want you to see the love of God and that he has for you. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says this. Let me flip over here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, what is that word? Even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This might be blowing your mind right now, but remember what we're reading. This is the Bible, the inspired word of God. This isn't wrong. And it is teaching you that when God decided to put his love on you, that moment of choosing, and it was a choice from God, maybe you never realized that before, you thought you snuck in, you thought you chose him, and you're over there on the outskirts of the family, and the Bible is saying, no, he chose you. And when? He did it before the foundation of the world, before he created the sun. Like that big, huge, exploding ball of nuclear fission that God created that's going to keep burning somehow by divine science. It's going to burn for a billion years if the Lord tarries. Billion and a half. I mean, it's just burning there and it sustains all of life. Before he made that and before he put the earth in the orbit and before he put it on its axis just right, so that it's not too cold, not too hot, not too cold. Before he created a world for you, before that, he chose you. And it tells you why. In love, go on to verse 4 or verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He did it in love. The reason he chose you, the reason he chose one day that he would save you, is because he loves you. And it was according to the purpose of his will. He willed it. Nobody twisted God's arm. No one can twist God's arm. He purposed to predestine your life and to set the end before it ever started. Predestiny, that's the idea there. He pointed you towards himself before you ever even existed. Did you know that? That's when he chose you. He goes on. All of this is to the praise of his glious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. All of your salvation comes from that choosing. According to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. He planned up Jesus's coming before the earth was laid too. He knew you were going to be a sinner. And so he came up with a plan for the fullness of time. And in the fullness of time, it happened to save you. And then guess what? Then you were born. Ages after this, you were born. You came into life. He saw you the whole time. He stands outside of time. You were born. And guess what you did? In light of all this love coming for you, this eternal love pointed at you, you sinned and you ran your own way. Look at chapter 2. This is what we do as people. And you were dead in your trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Family, that's what you did. You followed your own desires. You made yourself your own God, followed the passions of your body, and you ended up dead. A child of wrath, dead before God, spiritually dead. And I don't know if you've realized this before, dead people don't reach for things. They're just laying there. God, with eternal love for you, knowing all your sin, and then you stare at that love and choose to not believe. And your life, all of us do this. This is, no one's born a Christian. You're born a sinner. And then you walk willfully into sin and you end up dead. That's the story of the Bible. And if that's where it ended, that's where we'd all be. We'd just be dead. Because dead people don't bring themselves to life. But praise be to God, we have a God who does. Look at verse 4. And don't miss this. The best clause in the Bible. But God being rich in mercy. Why? Because of the great love. The mega love with which he loved you. Even while you were dead in your trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards you in Christ Jesus. He loved you so much he brought you to life, and he's not done. All this grace and love he's already shown you for the coming ages, for infinite time still to come and eternity to come. You're just going to keep learning how much he loves you. That's how big his love is. For by grace, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is, hear me, this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So family, I'm just telling you straight up, if you think you snuck in through a hole in the fence into God's family, just know on the authority of Scripture, you didn't. God saw you from eternity past, and he set his heart of love willfully towards you, and he orchestrated a glorious plan of redemption, sending his own son, a part of his very nature, down into earth to accomplish it. He did that. And then you rebelled against him. He interrupted your rebellion and showed you Jesus. And one day, perhaps sitting in a church service just like this, you saw it and your heart, he was doing it, bringing you to life. Your heart said, yes, Lord, save me of my sins. I need a savior. You responded with faith, but it was all grace, family. That's why you're a Christian. And if you're in eternity one day, if you will be in heaven one day, it will be because God loved you from eternity past. And he's been orchestrating a divine plan of eternal redemption to save you. What kind of love is this? Like, see, what kind of love? Be amazed that you're a Christian. Be amazed at a God who would do this for you. And when you do that, that's abiding. When you wake up in the morning and remember who you are in Christ, your job just doesn't matter as much. Like the little things that feel so heavy, and I'm not saying they don't feel heavy. I know they feel heavy. They feel heavy for me too. But when you see the weight of glory, it just doesn't matter as much. And the sins that tempt you just don't tempt as much. And you're going to bear fruit because you're abiding in the vine. Do you see it? Be amazed, family, at who you are in Christ and how much he loves you. Second thing John's amazed by, he's still on his rabbit trail. Be amazed that you will get to see him. Be amazed that with your eyes, you will get to see Jesus. Look at verse 2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is." You, perhaps this afternoon, but one day soon, family, you will see Jesus with your eyes. Your whole life, if you're a Christian in this room, and I know some of you aren't, I sound like a madman up here. Who is this thing I'm talking about? What is this eternal salvation coming for me? We'll get to that in a second. I'll talk to you in a moment. But for you, if you're a Christian, hear me. This God you've followed your whole life. Your whole life has been a life of faith, not sight. The Bible says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence of things not seen, but it's not seen. You have followed the voice of Jesus. You've read the Bible. You've worshiped him. You've loved him. But you've never seen, your whole life, you've never seen Jesus. He's your Lord and Savior, but every minute of your Christian life has been a life of faith, not of sight. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says. Peter trying to point this out. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you've loved him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with the joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory." So it's not miserable. It's like your life is still full. You know Jesus. You've followed him. You love him. But you've never seen him. Not yet. But family, it is coming. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. "Now we see in a mirror dimly through dark glass, but then face to face." Family, don't miss it. The day is coming when you will see your Savior, where this voice you've followed will have a face that you can look at. You'll see his face. You'll see, he still has his body. You'll see the holes in his hands. You'll be able to, this love that you've known abstractly will have arms to hug you. You will be able to lean upon his bosom, your Savior. And not just Jesus as he was, but it says we will see him as he is, meaning we'll get to see the glorified Christ. Not the peasant who walked on earth, but with his glorified body as he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's who you'll see. The disciples got a slight glimpse of this one time. John saw it one time at the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, look what it says. This moment where you see God's full glory in Christ. "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light." That's what you'll get to see. You get another glimpse in Revelation chapter 1, also John writing this. He saw a vision at the end of his life on the island of Patmos, and this is what he wrote. "In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun, shining at full strength." You get to see this. Be amazed, family. You will get to see him just like them. You will worship with him. You'll speak with him. The questions that you so long to have answers to, that you might be asking right now, like huge questions that you just, "Why, God? Why are you doing this?" You will get to ask him and you will hear him answer, family. New heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21, we're told there will be the new creation where we'll live forever. There will be no temple because God will be our temple. And it says there will be no sun and no moon because the Lamb will be the light. He'll be shining just like we just read. Full strength, and you will interact with him every single day. Family, this is your right as a Christian, your privilege, and it's coming any day now. So be amazed. Think on it. This is abiding. thinking about what's waiting for you. It helps you helps you live in light of eternity. So abide in Jesus and let the weight of that push you away. Third thing to be amazed by. Be amazed that one glimpse will change you forever. This one's fun. We're almost done. Point three is really short. I told you there were 3 points. This is like point two, sub point three. I'm sorry for the outlines. But we're nearing the end here. But be amazed that one glimpse of Jesus will change you forever. Look at verse two one more time. I want you to see this. This is my favorite part of this verse. And it might be my favorite part of this whole book. I'm really excited that I get to preach this. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Family, what he's saying there is in one moment, we will all be changed. You will see God, see Jesus, he will return, and in one twinkling of your eye, you'll be made new. And it's because you will see him as he is. Your whole self will be made new. Theologians don't really, they've written a lot of books about this. This is a doctrine known as the beatific vision. If you ever want to go read about it, there's a lot of really good books that are interesting. For some reason, I'm really interested in this and I've read a bunch of them, but it's basically what's going to happen when we see God. Like what awaits us in heaven, an actual sight of God and how that will change us. And we're not totally sure what it means, but we know a few things. Like one thing, in heaven, we know there won't be any sin. Isn't that awesome? Like, praise be to God. You will never sin again in heaven. But hear me, this is the best part. It's not going to be because you don't have opportunity, but because God makes you new from the inside out. So it's not just going to be you're up in heaven and you want to steal, but you can't find a way to steal. Like that's not why there won't be sin. It's true, there won't be opportunity, but it's not just that. It's that you won't want to sin. That God is going to change you and your heart and every little broken evil desire you have such that you never want to sin again. Take heart in that, saint. You who are in this room right now and you have desires in your heart that you really don't like, that you beg all the time, God, will you take these from me? Like, take heart. The day is coming when it will all be gone. He's going to remake you from the inside out. Well, here's what's cool. Theologians think this verse is explaining to us why. That you will see God and be made new. That one slight glimpse of all the glory of who Jesus is will change you and ruin you for every lesser desire. Like nothing will ever be able to pull your eye away from him again, because he's going to fulfill you and satisfy you with such deep glory that you'll never want to look away. Your heart won't be tempted by anything because you'll have the best thing, and he will fill you up so much, but he's infinite. You'll be totally full, satisfied. Psalm 16:11 says, "At the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore." Who's sitting at the right hand of God? You're going to look at Jesus, and one glimpse, you're going to have pleasure all at once, infinite pleasure. But because God's infinite, this is so cool to think about. Tomorrow, you want more, and there's more to have. Like today, you're feasting in the presence of God. And there's a plate with 5 loaves and 2 fish, just one meal, and you eat it, and it's like you've been fed by 5,000 meals. You are so satisfied by just one glimpse of God. But tomorrow you're hungry again, not because you haven't been eating, but because you ate something so good and there's more to feast on. And in 10,000 years, there's still more because God's infinite. You're never running out. You're just ever more enjoying him as he is there. That's heaven. That's what awaits you. It's like the opposite. How many of you have seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Chronicles of Narnia? There's 4 kids. If you're not familiar with the story, there's these 4 kids. They go through a wardrobe. They enter this other world. There's this lion who's the Jesus figure. His name is Aslan. It kind of sounds crazy when you just describe it quickly, but it's a really good book. Really good book. There's this lion. There's this witch. Well, anyways, one of the 4 kids is named Edmund, and he's the little stinker of the group. Like he's the one who follows the witch for a little while. Aslan saves him. It's this great redemptive story. But do you remember how the witch tempts him? Turkish delight. And he's eating this candy. And what does it make him do? It makes him want more. But none of it satisfies. He's actually kind of miserable. The more he eats the candy, the more miserable he is. And yet he just wants more and more and more and more. That's sin. That is what this world does for you. You gain the whole world and you're still not happy. You win all the Super Bowl rings and you're still like, what is life about? That's this world. That's what Satan tempts you with every sin in your life. But family, what awaits you is eternal satisfaction where you always want more and you're always filled up even more than you were before. And it's impossible and it's infinite, but that's how good God is. Be amazed that one look, one little look will satisfy you forever. That's what awaits you, saint. And all of this, family, when you think about this, when you take rest in it, this is what abiding feels like. This great quote from Augustine, I almost skipped this. I'm glad I didn't. The great Saint Augustine, he writes about this moment when we will see God, and this is what he says. He says, he will be the goal of all our longings, and we shall see him forever. And we shall love him without satiety. We shall praise him without wearying. This will be the duty, the delight, the activity of all shared by all who share the life of eternity. There we shall be still and see. We shall see and love. We shall love and praise. Behold, see what will be in the end without end. Family, this is what awaits you. And this is what abiding feels like. When I'm talking about holding fast to Jesus and not letting go, this is what I'm talking about. Hold fast to what is true, ultimate reality. Like all these things in this world are pulling for your attention. And what I'm saying is lift your eyes higher, just like John's doing in this passage, and tune your ears to him. Tune your gaze to him. And here's what's so amazing. Yes, we have to wait for the one look that will change us all at once. But every little glimpse you have now changes you now. This is why abiding works. When you look at him, he changes you. Look at, well, I just got to show you this. 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's talking about how the veil has been taken away. We're finally able to see Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, they didn't fully understand who God was because they didn't have Christ yet. But Christ makes everything clear. He takes the veil away. And it says this, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What this is saying is, yes, we have to wait for the full look later. That will change us all at once. But hear me, family. Every day when you lift your heart to God, when you think about him, you're changed a little. And tomorrow when you do it again, you're changed a little more. And when you've done this for 10 years, you're starting to look like Jesus. And when you've done this for 40 years and you got gray hair, you're starting to look like Jesus. And one day it's going to be all at once. But family, every day matters. So abide in him. And look at him and let him bear fruit in your life every single day so that when you see him, you'll be ready. That's what John's teaching us here. Abide in him and let him slowly but surely change you. This is how he does it. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, every spiritual sight of him is transforming. Our looking at him here makes us what we are, and our looking at him at the last shall make us like what he is. Oh, what joy to know that the medicine for our souls is taken in at the eyes of faith, and by the sight of Christ we are healed. You see it, family? So don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. Don't stare at the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Abide in Jesus. Hold fast. Don't let go. Stare at him, and he'll get you ready to meet him. Which leads us to our third and final point for today. Where we'll end, wake up. This is the take-home application for you, family. Wake up every day and look at Jesus. That's your homework. Every morning, wake up and look at Jesus. What are you staring at, family? Like, what is your heart tuned to? What are you abiding in right now? If I was to open the book of your life, what would I find you holding fast to and not letting go of? Is it Jesus? God has wired you to be shaped and transformed by your eyes. The eyes are the lamp of the body, Matthew 6 says, which means that what you stare at shapes you. What you behold, you become. So what are you looking at? Like this is why smartphones are so dangerous. Like I don't have mine with me because I'd be distracted while preaching. But these little things that you stare at for hours and hours every day that are just pulling you, I mean, maybe you're looking at the Bible on there, maybe, but probably not. But you're staring at things and it's shaping you into who you are. Those hours on Instagram, those hours on Facebook, they're shaping you more than you know. This is why pornography is so dangerous. You really think it's not hurting anybody? You really think you don't walk away unchanged? What you stare at shapes you. The eye is the lamp of your body. Look at Jesus. Be careful where your eyes go. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Jesus is coming. And through John and this passage, he's calling you to wake up and get ready to meet him. And John has given us a very clear heading. Look at Jesus. Wake up every day. And before you look at that phone, look at Jesus. Hear me. Those of you who are workaholics and the first thing you look at are your emails to see what deal can get done and what's the next step and how do I do it, wake up and don't look at your phone. Look at Jesus. Get on your knees and get in the Word and look at him. Those of you who are focused on your kids and you're anxious about, are they sick? Are they healthy? And you're reading all this stuff online and you're focused on that. Wake up and don't think about that. Think about Jesus. Abide in him. Hold fast and don't let go. Those of you who are tempted in other ways, wake up and every morning make your first step towards Jesus. Before you get your coffee, before you grab your phone, get on your knees and lift your heart up to King Jesus and set your gaze on him and his love and his goodness and what's coming for you, family. And when you do, you will abide. And caring for your kids and caring for your job and caring for your stuff is all going to work itself out because your heart will be in the right place. Look at Jesus. That is the fight for your life. That's why it's the most important verb in your spiritual life. Abide, abide, abide. Abide in him so you may have confidence when he comes. Do it, family. He's coming soon. He wants us to be ready. We're all done. The band's going to come in just a moment and lead us in a time of response. And these tables, as always, are open to us, all of us who are followers of Jesus, to go and to take the bread and the juice, to remember the body and the blood that's been shed for us, Jesus, and all that he gave to show you his love and to make a way for you to get back to heaven. The problems of Genesis 1 fully restored in Jesus so we can have eternity with him forever. So go and remember Jesus, remember your Savior, remember his body and blood shed for you. If you're here this morning and you've been doing this, like everything I've said, you're like, that's what I do every morning. I wake up and I abide. I didn't have that word for it, but I get in my word and I tune my heart to him and I try to love him and think about him and know him and spend time with him, commune with him, abide with him. My advice to you is really simple. Keep it up, hold fast and don't let go. Don't let anything let you let go. That's the whole thing, abide in him. Maybe you're here today and that's not you. You haven't been abiding. You're a Christian, Jesus is your Lord, but you've let go. Jesus is your home, but you are not at home. You are far from home right now. You've not been abiding. You've not been looking and staring at Jesus. You've been looking and staring at other things, and you have wandered. And there's not fruit right now because you're disconnected from the vine. And my call to you this morning is the same thing. Hold fast and don't let go. Come back home. It's time. Today's the day. It's not next week. It's not next year. It's right now. It's turning in your heart and going back to that table and let every step of your body be a step in your heart as well to return to the Lord and come back to him and hold fast and abide. Hear me. His blood is still good enough for your sins today. I don't care what you've done. His blood, he saw it all and he chose you anyways. His blood is still sufficient. You don't need a new sacrifice. You have the old one. Go remember it and go cling to it and hold fast and don't let go. And if you're here this morning and this is not you at all, you're lost. You are not a Christian. I know there's people in this room who are not a Christian. And perhaps everything I've said today sounds like gibberish because this whole like communing with God and abiding, like what does that even mean to you? You're feeling a little lost right now. Hear me. It can all be yours right now. If you are not a Christian right now, one look at him will save you. It's going to change you forever in eternity. One look now will fix it. I love John 3:16. You're probably familiar with it. It's a famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I love that verse, but I actually love what comes before it a little bit more. Right before Jesus says those words, he says a weird reference to an Old Testament passage from Numbers 21. You might not be familiar with this, but it's the story of the Israelites wandering. They were slaves in Egypt, they're wandering to the promised land. And on their way, Moses is their leader. He's leading them along and they sin. They're just being the worst group of people ever. They're grumbling against the Lord, grumbling against Moses. They're sinning against God. He's literally saving them and taking them to the promised land and nobody's happy in the whole group. And so God decides to punish them. He sent plagues to the Egyptians. Now he's plaguing them. He sends serpents. It says, fiery serpents come through the camp and they start biting people. And they're poisonous and people are dying. And the Israelites start to freak out. They realize that they've sinned against God. And this is what it says, Numbers 21. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. So pray to the Lord, Moses, that he might take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. This is weird instruction, but this is God's provision. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Just by looking. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This judgment from God, the judge has come to judge. And God's provision is, I'm going to put the judge on a pole. And if you look at what's judging you and let it save you, it will be your, just look and you'll have life. And that's what Jesus references in John chapter 3. This is verse 14, right before 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him might have everlasting life. So if you are here this morning and you're not a believer, look at him. Look and let him save you. He is your Savior. He went to the cross for you. He was raised up. His blood covers all your sins. It is simple belief. It is not your own doing. There's no works to clean you up. It is belief in Jesus. And you will enjoy eternity with him forever. That's the promise. That's how your name gets in the book. And if God is doing that in your heart right now, believe and trust in him. And then hold fast and don't let go. Amen? Let me pray for us. God, we love you. You're such a good God to us. Your eternal love, your unthinkable, immeasurable love for us that we see in the pages of Scripture and that we will taste for all eternity. It is too good to think about. It is incredible and indescribable, Lord, and it is the thing that when we look at it and we stare at it, it's the thing that keeps us with you. It's the thing that helps us to abide. So I pray for every man and woman in this room right now, Lord, I pray that these ideas that we've seen in John today would be true for us, that we would not be far from you, we would be near you. Every day we would wake up and get on our knees and abide with you. Teach us to abide, Lord. We need you to lead us. You're the only one who can. So as we go to these tables, would we all collectively hold fast and not let go once again? And would you sustain us day by day and bear the fruit in us that we need so that when we see you, we'll be ready. It is resting in you that purifies us. It's our hope in you that purifies us. So Lord, make us confident. Teach us to abide. It's in your name we pray. Amen.